Because Jesus is the one. What's manifest mean? Present. Real. Tangible. Jesus, the life, was made. He's the one who appeared, right? He's the one that we heard. He's the one who became touchable. Think again about John's relationship with Jesus. Think about the years that he spent as a disciple following Jesus in that public ministry. He's not just talking theoretically here. Instead, he's talking about it to say, listen, I know right now that there's some false teachers, and what they're telling you is that Jesus never came. That this is all just theology. This is all just thought. But he's saying, listen, I've sat with him. I promise you, Jesus is very, very real. In 1 John chapter 5, so in the end of this letter, verses 11 and 12, John says this. He says, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have a life. So what's he saying? Jesus is the life. So now, the second key factor inside of this passage was, again, we said, the life was made manifest, and we've seen it, and we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life. What else do we need to know about Jesus? We don't just need to know that Jesus was a real historical person that you could touch and talk to, and that he still is, by the way. Jesus is not a concept. Jesus is a person. We don't need to just know that he came as a physical, because there's so many in our culture, right? You sit there and say, I love Jesus. Yeah, Jesus is great. He was a really good prophet with really good moral teachings. John's going to step it up here to make sure that we understand this critical fact. Who is the life? Jesus is. And what do we need to understand about Jesus? Well, look at verse 1. That which was from the beginning. The beginning of what? The beginning of creation? No, the beginning before time even. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Jesus isn't like any other man. He wasn't made by God. And he wasn't just a holy prophet. And honestly, Jesus isn't just like either you or I. Jesus has always been. Why? Because Jesus has always been God. There wasn't a point where God finally said, wow, you're such a good prophet. I'm going to make you unique. I'm going to make you special. There were times he admitted that Jesus was unique and special. And like a good father, he just kind of couldn't help but just say to Jesus, wow, I'm so proud of you. Jesus was God. Jesus is transcendent. Jesus is completely other. Jesus isn't human in the sense that you and I are human. Jesus is also divine. That's what John wants to get to his people. That's what John wants these churches to be settled on, to understand. So why does that matter? Well, let's think about it here. Ray Ortland, I saw a quote that he had. It said, the cohesion and power and meaning of the universe, it's not a blind force. It's deeper than physics. It's a person who existed before everything else. Everything else depends on him for its existence. And this super person, he came down to talk to us. That's what happened 2,000 years ago. Jesus showed us what's really out there. He showed us what explains everything. We've heard, we've seen, we've looked upon, we've touched with our hands. We want to stress that the eternal Christ who was with the Father from the beginning, who was and is and always will be God, he became man. became a human being. He walked with us. He talked with us. Now, like we said, it's not going to be till a little bit later in this book that this becomes evidently clear. But this is an issue that the Holy Spirit, speaking through John in Scripture, in inspired Scripture, is bringing to light this key issue. Because this group of false teachers, they've broken away from the church. They were talking bad about the church. They had separated themselves. It was a painful split. And they broke fellowship with the churches in this whole region in part because they were teaching that God never took on human flesh. Let me ask you this question real quickly. What would the significance be if God never took on human flesh? Say you're in a theology course and someone asks you that. What would you say? Okay, there's no atonement. Our salvation depends on the sacrifice of the body of Jesus. This utterly unique God-man. There can be no atonement. If you take away Jesus' physical body, what sacrifice is there? There's no sacrifice. Who could stand in for us? Who could be there for you or for me to really take away as a penalty for sin? Can a lamb do that? No. Could a goat do that? Could a cow or a bull? No. No, there needed to be a human person. But on the other hand, it not just if you take away his physicalness, but if you take away the fact that Jesus was God, God incarnate, his sacrifice loses the infinite worth. It loses its ability to exhaust God's infinite wrath. Only the infinite God himself could act as the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. Do you see why it matters so much to understand Jesus is human, Jesus is God, and Jesus is one? The sacrifice of the one who is fully God and fully man was necessary for a guilty man to be reconciled to a holy God, is what Mark Dever says. The sacrifice of one who is fully God and fully man was necessary for guilty man to be reconciled to a holy God. Isn't that amazing? We dig a hole. We get ourselves into it. And God does not just sit back and say, get yourself out of that. Instead, he comes as a sacrifice. He comes human and yet God to rescue us. Now, this is going to be a preacher sounding thing to say, but it's the right thing for me to say. But let me ask you this question. When was the last time that you took time to meditate on that? When was the last time that you took time, you know, not just to find out whether Ben Affleck would make a good Batman or not? I know some of us have been meditating on that. And not whether or not just Tim Tebow is going to, you know, like have an NFL career in the future. Some of us have meditated on that. I know a lot of people have meditated on whether or not we should go into Syria or not go into Syria. We meditate, people, but do we take time to meditate on that which is infinitely great? To just think through the divine mystery of the reality that God and man came. Here's the bottom line. John's saying that the dividing line here is really clear. If you believe Jesus is the Christ, which is the Greek word for the Messiah, then you're a child of God. If you do not, you are not.
Now, I can remember in doing baptisms, today's a great day for us to celebrate that. Baptism has been the traditional way for the church to always come forward and say, listen, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And the reason we do it publicly is so that people can look and see and understand. It's the reason we invite people, friends, family, to come and say, listen, if there's something that defines me, it's that I believe that Jesus, we'll even use that term, right, as we do the baptism, is the forgiver and the leader and the treasure of my life. Did you catch that? What John said? Jesus is life. Jesus is life. So the dividing line is very simple. So let me just ask you that question today. What do you believe about Jesus? I remember one young lady, we were sitting with her, and she wanted to be baptized. One of her friends had led her and you know, they had grown so much together. And she sat with me in my office, and she's like, I can't wait to get baptized. And I said, that's awesome. And I said, why don't you tell me a little bit about your faith? Tell me about who you are. And she said, well, I've really come to believe that God created the world instead of evolution. This is a huge thing for me because I never thought I'd believe that. And she said, so I really totally believe in God now, and I really believe who God is. I said, that's awesome. I said, that's really neat. I said, what do you think about Jesus? Oh, I don't know what I think about him yet. I said, you know what? That is amazing. Why don't we hold off on baptism until we really understand who Jesus is? It wasn't that much longer before she came to understand and trust and love Jesus. But it's critical for you. What about you today? What do you believe about Jesus? So now, with that one huge, weighty question, that one truth that defines our lives about what it means to be Christian, obviously, we can admit right now there's groups of people that say, oh, I'm a Christian. Yeah, but you don't believe that Jesus is God. Oh, well, you know, no, this is the defining issue. That's what John is saying. With that in place, with the foundation of the house underneath it, there are three implications. And let's just look through these in the passage real quickly. The first one I want to point us to is through Jesus' incarnation, the reality that God came as a man, that opened the door for us to have fellowship. That opened the door for us to have fellowship with God. What John says is that opened the door for him to have fellowship with God. And the reality is, so can we. So let's take a look at verse 3. That which we've seen and we've heard and proclaimed to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The first reality is, John saying, listen, we have fellowship with God the Father. So what is fellowship? Fellowship is not a Christian party. That was the definition that we used in high school. Not a very good definition. I want to quote Piper on this one because he's just, boom, mind-blowingly smart, and I am not. So what he said is this, fellowship, koinonia, the term that's used here. Fellowship is a personal experience of sharing something significant in common with others. It's the pleasure of being in a group when you see eye to eye on what really matters. It's having similar values and responding with the same kind of affections to what really counts. This is why it's hard to fellowship with Kevin Dunphy when the Patriots games are on. We're not at the same place. Now, we love Kevin. Doesn't mean that we treat him bad or anything else like that. You know, we put up with the conversation. But you see what I mean? There's these shared values. There's this shared excitement because we're together on this. And in the same way, what is John saying? John's saying, you know what? You and I have something significant in common with God. We're in this community with God where we see eye to eye on what really matters. We have similar values, and notice how it turns into affections. It turns into feelings that we share the same affections. To have fellowship with the Father and the Son means that we begin to love what they love and live for what they live for. What does the Father love? The Father loves His glory. Why? Because His glory, us living for His glory, sets us free to really live. And we, though we're not perfect on this, we're being transformed day by day, moment by moment. Because Jesus came in the flesh, you and I can be different. And we begin to love what God loves. God loves His glory and He loves people. We can be set free from being self-centered people. The second thing I want us to see in this passage. So that was the second part of verse 3, but let's back up and let's read the first part of verse 3 again. That which we've seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And then we read, and indeed our fellowship was with the Father, with His Son, Jesus Christ. The meaning kind of becomes clearer if we sort of read this backwards. So here's what it would sound like if we read from the back of the verse to the front. Since our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, since we share that commonality with them, the only way that we can cultivate fellowship with you is to proclaim to you. It's to speak to you what we know about Jesus, what we know about the Son, whom we have seen and heard. Here's what John's saying there. In order to experience or to share something significant in common with his readers, John, what does he want to tell them? He wants to tell them who Jesus is. He wants to tell them about who God is and what God has done. Remember we used that as our paradigm? Who God is, what he's done, that tells me who I am and then what I should do. Christianity is not first and foremost about what I do or do not do. Christianity first and foremost is about who God is and what He does. Now this sounds kind of complicated or weighty, but we just call it speaking the gospel into each other's lives. Reminding each other what's true about what God's done. You don't need me to simply come to you and tell you to line up or do the, you know, fly right, like my dad would say. You need me to come and remind you of who God is and what He's done for you. Because that's what God uses to change us, to transform us into people who then say, I don't need this. I don't want this. I want Jesus. So John tells them, who God is. Why? Because there is no significant fellowship among people who do not share the same view of Jesus Christ, is there? Because one person is going to look and say, I've tasted, I've touched, I've seen, I've heard, I understand that Jesus really is my life. I'm not perfect in this. But every area that I thought could fill and make me whole and make me complete, Jesus is the only one that really does that. But you bring someone else who says, no, actually, I found something. It's just as good or better. They may not say that out loud, but isn't that what sin is? Sin is where we sit there and say, God, you're utterly supreme, but you know what? You're not supreme enough. What I need is this. It's sex. It's food. It's money. It's power. It's reputation. I need this. The way that an addict needs a drug. It's tearing me up inside. So that's why he's saying this. He's not saying, Christians, Don't talk to people who don't believe you. He's not saying, let's be arrogant jerks. He's not saying that you and I should walk around and kind of look down our noses at other people. That's not at all what he's saying. But what he's saying is, if we really want to have that fellowship, we know that we need to be on the same level. We need to be driving to the same goal. So there can't really truly be significant fellowship. We really can't live out our identity marker of being family unless we're connected on who Jesus is. In its deepest, most profound, closed-hand issues, the places where we sit there and say, if you deny this, you're denying that Jesus is who he said he is. I understand that's weighty. We hear people say that doctrine divides. John disagrees. We need to disagree. Instead, we hear John saying, listen, without clarity on this issue, we're making a mess for people, and we're making a mess for ourselves. We need to be very, very clear. So we can talk lovingly. I love my friends who don't love Jesus. I enjoy spending time with them. This doesn't separate them from me. It just leads to this third point. Because did you notice something unique in the way that he said this in verse 4? If we really can't have fellowship, if our fellowship hinges on what you believe about Jesus, look at what he says in verse 4. And we're writing these things so that, what word is in your translation there? Something joy. We're writing so that our joy may be complete. Now, in the King James, I understand, it says your joy. But as I studied it this week, as I've looked at it, I'm no Greek expert. I don't read, I don't speak Greek. I don't try to act. I don't want to convince anybody that I'm really smart on that whole side of things. So I'm not going to even try. But as I've looked through it this week, it's right that most of your modern translations are going to look at this and they're going to say, he's not writing that your joy may be made complete. He's writing that his joy could be made complete. Sounds a little funny, doesn't it? Do you get what I'm saying? I'm writing to you so that I can be made happy. Does that sound like a loving person? Depends on what that's for, doesn't it? If you sit there and say, I want you to do this because I want to make myself happy, but I'm not really looking out for your good, I'm actually just looking out for my good, then I'm not a kind or loving person. But those times where we help someone else out because we're really doing something that will bring them joy, will be the best thing for them. Parents, you know what this is like. Spouses, you know what this is like, right? Sometimes when you look at your parents, you know what this is like. When you look at your coworkers, you sit there and say, oh, I want something for you. I want better for you. It's going to give me joy if you get this. That's what he's writing. John has experienced what it's like to be able to say, Jesus, you're all I need. You really are. You're all I need. Some of us have walked through different times, and I think it kind of goes like this at times, but we've walked through that where we've really experienced and said, Jesus, the deepest need of my life, you overflow. My life becomes complete because of what you've done. Like we sang in Knowing You, if suffering comes, Jesus, you're enough that I don't get mad at you because I'm suffering. Instead, I turn to you to find my life. And suffering's coming for all of us, isn't it? It's just nature of this world. I think of our friends. I think of Tim, and I think of Sandy. I think of Sarah. as they walk with these terrible diagnoses of cancer. When cancer strikes, a religious person sort of looks at God and says, wait a minute, I went to church, I gave money, I did good things. What's wrong, God? How can you do this to me? I kept my part of the bargain. You owe me. But what we've come to say is, wow, Jesus, I was so broken. I was so needy. I was so shot through. I don't even understand how sinful and needy I really am. And yet, you came and loved me. Not because of anything I've ever done. You rescued me. And you're not leaving me with cancer. Instead, you're walking through this with me. Do you see the difference? Jesus is our life. Jesus is all that we need. Or like a brief text conversation I had last night with somebody, they just said, Jesus is better than flour or sugar. Because they were thinking about desserts this afternoon. And some of us struggle just with desserts, don't we? Sometimes we have this big, bad list of bad things that Christians shouldn't do, but it seems like preachers seem to forget about, you know, like overeating and blasting myself, you know, with gluttony. Some of these types of things we've kind of Christianized. But Jesus says, no, you know what? You'll never find your life in a chocolate chip cookie, but you'll find it in me. So what does that mean for us? What it means is that as elders at Windham Baptist Church, but it doesn't stop there. It flows into so many other people. What is our heart? Our heart is we hunger. We hunger for more than chocolate chip cookies. We hunger for more for you. Not that God would actually become any better, because He won't. Instead, we're praying, hoping, asking, and working that people would come to taste and see that God really is good. That might sound like such an overstatement to you. You might sit there and go, yeah, that just sounds like something a preacher would say. But we want for every one of you to find Jesus as your life. No matter where disappointment touches, maybe you feel alone today. Maybe physical pain or financial stress or whatever it is. We're not saying that you act like that doesn't matter at all. And instead, because Jesus is with us, we can actually walk through those things and be honest with each other and say, I need your help. We want you to find Christ to be your life, to be every area of your life. So our joy is not that you just do right Christian things and stop doing what you shouldn't do. It's that you find Jesus has more to offer you and to me than anything or anyone else or anything anywhere else that we have ever tasted in order to try and find fulfillment. So we pursue joy. Because nothing fills our hearts like seeing others find Jesus to be better than anything that life can give to them or that death could take away from them. And so, implication of that is that we're actually moved to lay down our lives, to discomfort ourselves, to gladly expend and be expended for your sake, to try and help that, to move towards that, to write to you about that, to stand with you in your moments of trial. So what John is saying is, hey, my joy hinges on the fact that I want you to find joy. Real, lasting, permanent joy. So, together, what we've said today is this. These first four brief verses point us to the reality that Jesus is our life. And Jesus is God incarnate. God is with us. And what difference that makes, you know what? Because of that, we can have fellowship with the Father. Our fellowship together hinges really on what you believe about that. And we're willing to work tirelessly to pray, to plead, to speak, to love, to serve, to try and help you to find that to be true too. And I hope you'll do the same for me. I hope you don't look at pastors as like, okay, he got his seminary degree in 96. At that day, they plugged in the new software, he became a complete person. Now, again, if you know me at all, you know this is not true, okay? But if you don't know me, you might think that, well, the pastor kind of stands outside of this. I need your help. Right? Our elders need you to care about them, to speak into their lives, to point them to Jesus. Every single person in here needs others to be, Paul Tripp says it, intentionally intrusive, Christ-centered, gospel-speaking. We need that. So please don't leave me out of this. Please don't look at it and go, oh, he doesn't want that. Instead, understand I do want that. And that's why we come to this table. When we come to the Lord's table, our goal is to be reminded tangibly that Jesus came in the flesh. He came with a body. That's why we take. That's why we eat. That's why we touch. That's why we let that power kind of go through us, because the symbol is so important to us. So at this point, the worship team, the music team is going to come. At this point, I'm going to ask for a couple guys to come help me to share these elements. As some of them come, what I want to do is I want to remind you of a few things. For us as Wyndham Baptists, we just point to the reality that, you know what? This all hinges on that first point. If you're not at the point yet to be able to say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then it would be harmful for you to come and take these elements. It would be harmful because what you'd be doing is saying something untrue. So instead, we just encourage you to say, you know what? People aren't looking at you. Just go ahead and let it pass. On the other hand, I also want you to understand this. Maybe some of you have been waiting to just finally admit it. Maybe you've been waiting for an opportunity to kind of just finally say to yourself, you know what? I don't understand all of this, but I do believe that Jesus really is God. I believe that he came and he was a sacrifice for my sin, and I need that. Before these guys can even hand these things to you, right where you're seated today, you have an opportunity to be able to just to say, Jesus, if you can help someone like me, I need your help. Would you say that? We're not going to have you walk an aisle. Not right now. But maybe today's the day that should happen. Maybe you've been waiting on that. Maybe you need to speak to God and simply say, God, if you really are who he said you are, would you show that to me? If you're really life, would you show that to me today? And then would you respond to him if he does that? So we're going to pass out the bread first. There are baggies here that do have gluten-free, in case anybody needs that. But We celebrate the fact that Jesus came physically. He was a man. He was human. And that's what the bread reminds us of.